I look around me and I see a lot that's very painful to see. Very difficult for me to look at the world and see that, ouch, this is the world that my young children are growing up in, and I very much would like it to be better. I very much would like them to live in a world that's much better than the one that I see around me. So as a Christian, what is my responsibility in that regard? How do I take care of the world socially? What has God asked me to do in that regard?
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
Jack, what is the social gospel?
Whoa. as best I understand it, and I may have some pieces missing here, but the social gospel is sort of comes out of two different streams in intellectual history. On the one hand, you have coming out of the what's called the Enlightenment and the Romantic era in Germany, you had what came to be known as liberal theology. And liberal theology was a belief that the supernatural and miraculous and primarily the supernatural and miraculous elements of Christianity were all just kind of myth and legend and fiction and not really all that important to Christianity. That at the heart of Christianity was really basically a simple message, and that is that we need to love everybody. We need to love all of mankind. And so liberal theology was trying to find a way to take Christianity seriously, but reduce Christianity to nothing more and nothing less than a way of promoting the ethical ideal of universal love for all of mankind, on the one hand. And then on the other hand, politically in Europe at that time, that's when Marxism and socialism are beginning to arise as a way of thinking about how society should be structured. And I think the social gospel was kind of a confluence of those two streams. On the one hand, seeing Christianity as being really nothing more or nothing less than universal love of mankind, and seeing socialism and Marxism as contributing to our knowledge and our understanding of how society should be structured, and seeing structuring society along the lines of a socialist ideal as being the loving thing to do, as the really kind, compassionate, just thing to do. And therefore seeing Christianity as finding its fulfillment in promoting a kind of socialism.
Yep, Jack, you know what I know? I told you this a few weeks ago. You are a history book. I ask a simple question, what's a social gospel? And I get the whole history of it. This is fascinating. How do you know these things? You don't have to answer that question, but okay. My heavens, what a great answer. Okay. So it's the coming, where we're getting to, is that the social gospel is somehow the coming together of these two surging forces. One is we need to be loving people, and the other is how do we structure love in our community?
Exactly, yeah. And so it ends up being, on the one hand, promoting what is very right and good, and that is charity, going to the inner cities and finding people and their needs and meeting their needs materially, socially, physically, so on.
Not leaving anyone behind.
Right.
treating each of us in an equal, caring way.
Yeah. And that in of itself, of course, is not unique to the social gospel, but it became really almost all that the gospel is to people who promoted the social gospel. And along with that, though, in the social gospel was restructuring society, so promoting unionization and social welfare programs and getting the government, trying to change the government to get the government to do this work for us and so on. So that part of it was unique to the social gospel and is specific to the social gospel. Many fundamentalists and evangelicals, many people who believed in saving souls, were also very active and very socially aware in addressing the problems of prostitution and gambling and drinking and poverty in its many forms. So that's not really the social gospel. That's just Christianity at work, you know, if you will. That's just Christianity being Christianity. But the social gospel took on more of a political flavor to it.
Now, we recently had the reason I asked this, Jack, is we recently had a letter from a listener, a letter that I wish I had in front of me, but I do not, that said they were very disappointed that at first when they heard our show, that they were very taken by our approach to the gospel and felt like they had really found something quite rich. And then as they listened, they found that instead of our looking at the real concerns of the gospel as they saw them, and I think from a social perspective, we need to look at the environment, we need to look at poverty, we need to look at the greater social picture. That's what the gospel is about. It's not about us looking at and dealing with our own personal needs and our relationship with God in that way.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And it's not about our individual souls and saving individual souls.
Well, it might be about that, but it certainly is overridden by much bigger social questions that we have erred in not addressing.
Right.
So I wonder if you could address this. That's why I asked the question, the social gospel from that perspective. Is that indeed what the gospel is encouraging us to do? Have we really left out the essence of what the gospel is challenging us to do and looked at it in a very selfish way?
Yeah. Okay. That's a difficult question to answer, Diane, because in a sense, I want to say yes and no, and let me see if I can develop that. I'm very sympathetic with the question because as I was a young adult growing up through my college years, it was right at the height of Vietnam, the Vietnam War, and all the anti-war activism, and I lived through all of that in my, you know, kind of developing years and trying to, as I was beginning to get my adult brain.
So you were maybe 18 in 1968?
Yeah, something like that.
Right in the middle.
Right. Uh-huh. And at the time, I've probably told this story before because it was such a, I look back on it with such a, on the one hand, horror, but it was such a defining moment for me. I remember I was in a worship service on the Sunday morning that we had on campus for all the Christians on campus. And they were leading a song, the song leader was leading us in a song called Do Lord, it's a chorus, Do Lord, oh, do remember me. In the verse goes something like, I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. It's very much a song, a chorus about my hope for heaven, my eternal well-being someday, way out there beyond the blue is the line.
Yes, it's way beyond the blue.
Yeah, exactly. And I stood up and rather proud of my wisdom and my relevance, said, it's all fine and good that we sing this song, but we really need to make sure that we understand that Christianity is not a message of pie in the sky by and by. It's really very much a message about living here and now on this earth. It's about transforming our lives. It's about God giving us the power and the wisdom and the understanding to live victorious, abundant, successful lives now and not in the future. And in part, what I had in mind, surrounded by Marxism, you know, just drowning in Marxism on the campus without even knowing that that's what it was all the time. Part of what I had in mind is that Christianity had the answer to all of our political problems, to all of our social problems. that if we would just apply Christianity, we would solve the problem of poverty, and we'd solve the problem of war, we'd solve the problem of injustice, that Christianity would not leave room for those things. So I wasn't thinking just in individual bourgeois terms of, you know, my life will go better with Jesus, but our society will go better with Jesus. Everything will be made right if we will just take what Jesus has taught us and apply it here and now in this world, and that's what Christianity is for. The gospel was to come into the world to give us the answers to all of our social and political problems. Well, a number of years later, I look back on that now with horror as I recognize how really young I was, how really naive I was, how really biblically illiterate I was, how little I understood the faith to stand up and say what I did. I was really being arrogant and cocky and presumptuous because, you know, I thought I had this all figured out. But, you know, 10, 15 years later, I'm reading my Bible and I'm recognizing this good news that the gospel is talking about is all about pie in the sky by and by, basically. It's all about how futile this life is, but how much a blessing is in store for me in the eternal kingdom of God. How little I can expect from my life here under the sun, but how much God has promised me for my everlasting existence. And that's really clearly, unmistakably, the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible. The fundamentalists were right about that part. They're right about how the emphasis of the scripture is about me taking care of my soul, about me getting right with God, me as an individual getting right with God, about me taking care of my business, and without any real expectation that my taking care of my business before God is going to have any kind of real impact on the world that I live in. It may not, but there are no guarantees. There's no promises about that. But what I can be sure about is that I'm taking care of my soul, and that what lies in store for me is a tremendous blessing. So over the course of time, as a Bible student, I've come to recognize, you know, whether we like it or not, whether I'm comfortable with this or not, whether the listeners will like this or not, I'm just confident that the biblical message is about the salvation of individual souls. That's its emphasis. That's true. Now, having said that, it's not as if social justice is unimportant to the Bible. On the contrary, it's very important to the Bible at two levels. First of all, it's very important in that when we recognize what is this blessing that's in store for me, the kingdom of God, a large part of what makes it such a blessing is justice is going to reign there. Love and compassion are going to reign in the kingdom of God. There will be no unrighteousness. There will be no sin. There will be no brokenness. There will be no evil. And so all those things that we see manifest in the world around me today, injustice, cruelty, selfishness, greed, oppression, injustice of every kind, all that's going to be gone. It's just not going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. And so it's very right for us who are biblical Christians, it's very right for us to be captivated by the vision of a utopian society where justice reigns in all of its forms. That's very right and very appropriate and very proper. It's not all we should care about is individual souls, and we shouldn't really care about social justice. Well, how can we care for my individual soul and not care about social justice? The social injustice in this world should grieve us to the core of our being. I think that's part of what Jesus had in mind. We talked about this probably months ago. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, what are we mourning? What is the sorrow that we feel so deeply? In part, it's the sorrow of all the manifestations of sin in this world that lead to cruel dictators, that lead to systems, political systems that disenfranchise people, that don't care about people, that are completely ignore people and their needs and have no regard for them. All of that is just horrible, and it should grieve us to the core of our being.
As well as my own personal sin that leads me to perhaps be a dictator in my own family.
Exactly. Yeah,
to be a control freak in my own family, to be a perfectionist, to hurt other people with who I am and the evil that comes out of my life, that's also what I need to mourn, as well as it happening on a much larger scale.
And both of those foci should be there. I should focus on both the evil in the world and the evil in me. What's so attractive about a version of Christianity that sees Christianity as only addressing the social and political injustice is that it allows me to take my eyes off of myself. And that's very seductive and very deceptive.
And people would say, yeah, well, you should take your eyes off yourself. You shouldn't be selfish. And I think they're then misunderstanding what you're saying. You're saying there's an appropriate way in which I should have my eyes on myself. I need to have this sin exposed in my life. That's the whole point, is I'm a person that's a sinner that needs to repent. And I cannot repent of anything unless I see that repentance is needed. So from that perspective, I really, really need to look at the sin in my own life. And I think you're exactly right, Jack. I think you've hit the nail on the head, that when we can focus primarily or fully on things outside of ourselves, we've missed the point. And looking at big, important social evils gives us a real good justification to do that. For example, how can you say it's not important when we are polluting the earth such that we are warming the earth up and it's creating distinctive problems everywhere, and we're probably creating a terminal situation? How can we not look at that? It seems foolish not to do that. So we can really justify doing that and then really put ourselves and our need for our own repentance and our own recognition of our need way, way back on a burner that we don't even see.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, the kind of the favorite tactic that we use, the favorite rationalization that we use is you've got all these horrible, awful evils happening in the world. They are so huge that any of my problems, you know, are kind of minuscule by comparison. Well, that's a very foolish perspective to take. The toxicity of my life is just as toxic as anything any corporation is doing to the environment. I mean, in the most recent program that we did, we talked about dysfunctional families and the way that self-centeredness and evil and so on can create such havoc, such tension, such awful, cruel things between people in our own families. Well, what about that toxicity? Why am I not concerned about that? They're both evils, and we should look at them with equal emphasis as equally representative of the problem of the human race. We poison our personal lives, and we poison society, politics, the structures, the bigger structures of human existence. We poison it all, and it's all going to hell. You know, it's all destructive. Both are true. Both need to be recognized. Both need to be acknowledged. And neither is really more important than the other in that regard.
Okay, so what you're saying could then translate to, okay, I need to spend, I mean, this is kind of silly, but I need to spend 50% of my time looking at my own toxicity, and I need to spend about 50% of the time looking at some social toxin and work on it. So if I'm not doing that, if I'm not, for example, working with the whole area of hate crime, then, or something else, then I'm really not doing what I should do.
Well, okay, this is the part that some people really are not going to like.
I'm certain of that.
Looking at it is one thing. Doing something about it is another thing. And that's where we simply have to be wise. And the same thing is true both at the level of my personal existence and at the level of society. We've spent a lot of time in this program debunking the idea that there's anything I can do to fix my personal life. I can't fix it. I can be more committed to goodness than I am. That's possible, and I should do that. I should be more committed to the values of the kingdom of God, more committed to justice and to truth and to mercy and compassion and love and forgiveness and so on, and to see to it that those become the values that I'm committed to is what my sanctification is all about. But can I fix myself? Can I make myself into a person who's not poisoning my relationships at all? No. And for me to think that I could would be naive, it would be unrealistic, and it would be to deny the worldview that the Bible teaches me to have. And what do I mean by that? The worldview that the Bible teaches me to have is, Jack, you are a sinner, you just are that, and you will be that until the day you die and are taken to a new order of reality, in a new heaven and a new earth. So have the wisdom to recognize that and live accordingly. Live in the light of what's true. Namely, part of the truth is you are a broken creature, a sinner. The same is true of society. We need to debunk the notion that we can fix society just as surely as we need to debunk the notion that I can fix my individual soul. I can't fix my individual soul. But for the same reason, I can't fix society either.
But you're not saying don't try, because there's a difference between me thinking I can fix it and me putting effort into it. I put a tremendous amount of effort into both of those things. And I must admit, they do get better. Things around me do get better. Now, my soul doesn't essentially change until I get to heaven, but I have made some good changes in my own life, and I think in the community around me, to the extent that I've had some input. But I think your point is, don't think you can fix it. Don't think you can get out there and ultimately it will get all better. That the Bible has this cosmic formula to perfection, and it's going to happen.
Right.
It just isn't intended to give us that.
Right.
Instead, it's intended to show up the imperfections of our lives and to show us our need.
Right. Yeah. I mean, let's take something tangible. If I go and feed the hungry, or if I go and clothe the poor, why am I doing that? Am I doing it to eliminate poverty and to eliminate hunger? If so, I have a very naive, unrealistic, and unbiblical worldview. And I'm setting myself up for incredible frustration and incredible disillusionment. How am I going to solve the problem of hunger in the world? How am I going to solve the problem of poverty in the world when everything else in the world is calculated to promote it? The greed in the world, the lack of the thoughtlessness, the lack of sensitivity, the lack of compassion that pervades human society is all calculated, is all set up to promote hunger and poverty and oppression and injustice. I'm going to turn that around? What am I thinking? What could I possibly be thinking that I'm going to turn that around? If I set out and say, the only reason I would go out and feed hungry people is if there's a hope of solving world hunger, then that would be ridiculous to go out and feed hungry people. There has to be a different motivation. The motivation, it seems to me, is for the sake of my own individual soul's sake. What is my soul committed to? Is it committed to something like compassion? Do I believe in compassion? Do I believe in love? Do I believe in kindness? Do I believe in goodness? If so, then I will act on it.
It translates.
That will translate into actions that are tangible actions of goodness and love and compassion and so on. It doesn't mean I believe that Christianity is going to solve the problems of the world, but it means that I believe I must be a person of compassion and love and kindness.
And what you're doing is saying there's a totally different focus here.
Yeah.
Rather than the gospel being one that says, go out and solve the ills of the society, go out and be a person that takes care of the environment, go out and be a person who restructures the political system, go out and be a person who makes sure that everybody, that abortion is stopped and that's going to happen worldwide. Instead of the Bible saying that, it's saying be a person that's committed to right, to doing right, to being good, to figuring out what is fair, what I would want for me, and give it away.
Mm-hmm.
Give what I would want for me away in every arena that I can, and do it with gusto.
Exactly, exactly. I mean, let's take the end, the kingdom of God. There's two ways of looking at a society that is just, a just society. One would be that you have somebody who imposes justice, a person, a dictator, a king, or a structure that imposes justice from the outside.
Rules.
Yeah,
who just rules
with an iron hand. Is that what we envision the kingdom of God to be? It's going to be a just society because a just ruler will be dictating to us and controlling us and the ultimate totalitarian who will dictate what we must and will do, so he makes sure that there's no vestige of evil allowed to manifest itself. Could be, but I don't think that's what the Bible is describing. What the Bible is describing is a ruler, a king, who has so insinuated himself into our hearts and so incarnated himself into our own hearts that we, as each and every individual citizen, are so committed to the same values that he is, that he doesn't need to rule at all, if you will. I mean, his rule is from within me, not from without. In other words, I mean, the really interesting thing is the kingdom of God is going to be that place where absolute dictatorial monarchy and anarchy meet. That he is going to be so completely in control that there is no rule, that there is no control, that there is nothing but self-rule.
He's so in control of our hearts.
Because he's so in control of our hearts.
That the rule comes out of the goodness of what's inside our hearts that he placed there.
Exactly.
Gosh, doesn't that sound so good?
Yeah, yeah. And
because that's what our society does. What we do is we cannot change the insides of people's hearts, and I think we know it. You know, we've given up on saying, well, let's just believe that everybody's going to be nice, so we don't need any rules. Well, we know that doesn't work. Not everybody's going to be nice, so we impose a lot of rules. And we have become power mongers, actually, in doing that, because I think it's out of intuitively knowing we've got to have rules, because people's hearts really aren't attuned to wanting to do what's good. We, left to ourselves, really want to go in a direction that kind of looks like the wild, wild west, and that's pretty scary to us. Mm-hmm. So we impose things from without, rules from without.
And there is, of course, a time and place for that. I mean, to keep some sort of civilization going.
And this is the time and place.
Yeah, and this is exactly.
I mean, to an extent. Right. I certainly believe in democracy. I certainly believe in people needing to have a great deal of freedom to make their own decisions and have an opportunity to do that within a context of supportive laws, a rule of law. And I think we need to stay within that. But what you're saying is God has a whole different kind of community set up for us in heaven.
Right.
And it's not going to be based on the same things that go on here, because we won't need it. He will, as you said, I like the word, insinuate himself in our hearts, such that we'll be different people who, from the core of our being, act in kind ways toward each other.
Yeah.
Sounds good to me.
Are committed to the things that God says are good. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And so that's what motivates us down here, I would argue. What ought to motivate us down here is not, I want society to fix all the problems, but rather I want my life to be so committed to the things that God is committed to that in everything that I do, those values are being manifest. Never mind if it doesn't bring about the kingdom of God here on earth, because I don't really have any real expectation that that will happen, that doesn't prevent me from wanting my life to manifest those values.
And it doesn't make what you've done not. It doesn't mean that even if you tried to solve hunger in your own city and it didn't work, well, it was great.
Yeah.
You wanted to solve hunger. You wanted to do good by people. You cared. And you became a stronger, bigger, more person that God wants you to be through that whole endeavor.
Right, right. To illustrate that point, a lot of people who actually are trying to argue that the essence of Christianity, the essence of godliness even, is social justice, will go to the Old Testament prophets, and they'll see the Old Testament prophets criticizing Israel because they have neglected the orphan and they've neglected the widow, which in that society were the poor, the impoverished, the disenfranchised, the powerless, and that instead of protecting them and making sure that they were dealt with compassion and justice, that the disenfranchised, powerless people were being victimized in Israel. And the prophets just have scathing rebuke for Israel because that's the case. And they like to point to that kind of stuff and say, see, that's what God is really interested in. What God is really interested in is that we take care of these social problems, that we take care of our business politically and socially. Well, if we look carefully at those prophets, that's not what they're saying. They're not saying, if you guys had just structured your society right, God would be happy. What they're saying is the fact that you guys have not dealt with the orphans and the widows with compassion is clear evidence of the fact that you do not love God, that your hearts are not right with God. It's not a matter of what your society is like, it's a matter of what your individual hearts are like that God has a problem with. And that's clear, I think, if you read all that the prophets have to say in their context and hear them out and hear what they're saying, that's clearly their message. Your hearts are not right. Your hearts are hardened against God. They have been turned against God, and God is going to turn against you accordingly. So that's the point that we're making, is that social and political justice arises out of the justice of the individual hearts of the people. It's not something that gets imposed in a structure that gets imposed on the outside. We're not thinking big enough if all we want is a well-organized society that is efficient at bringing about social justice, then we're not thinking big enough. We ought to want more than that. We ought to want a whole lot more than that. We ought to want each and every individual citizen to be a citizen who loves God, who obeys God, who has embraced the values of God and is, from within their own being, seeking to implement those and manifest those in their lives. Nothing short of that should satisfy us.
Well, that's really an irony, isn't it, Jack? Because it looks like a smaller thing from the outside.
Yeah.
It looks like, you know, well, the individual, that's not such a big deal. Let's go to the society that's very large. And what you're saying is the society ultimately gets most impacted by the change in each individual's life.
Exactly. Exactly. And you're right. I mean, to a lot of people's perception, that looks smaller. Yeah. I mean, why don't we go to the big stuff? Let's get the society at the society level. Let's get that all squared out. And that's the bigger deal. That's the huger deal. It's not really. It's just more superficial is what it is. It's not bigger. It's shallower.
I have really experienced this in the psychological community, especially in the feminist psychology, where their emphasis is very definitely on helping the individual, and they stress that you're really not doing your job if you're not taking on some social problem and working with it, that that's really where you need to go, and you have really, really fallen short if that's not what you're promoting, both in your own life and in the lives of the people with whom you work. Really a social agenda there, strong, and if you're not doing it, you're really in question. So it's big out there. Mm-hmm. Let's change the world, and I think with what is really missed is something so profound. It's what you're saying here today. We're trying to impose social order or social goodness through rules, through laws, ultimately through control. I don't think that's anything that any of us really want.
Mm-mm.
I don't think that we're thinking it through enough, because that's the ultimate end of what we're promoting. What we need to promote instead, again, and I know we've said this again and again today, is let's look at our own individual lives. And as we do that, let's take the responsibility to humbly repent what we need to and humbly work toward caring about the needs around us. And boy, if everybody was doing that, there would be a major change in the world.
I hesitate to go here, but I'll launch out and go here anyway. I think it was in the Reagan administration. The Secretary of the Interior was a man named James Watt, or Watts, or something like that. And he was widely and roundly criticized once for making the claim. I don't remember what the issue was, whether it was oil drilling or something about the environment. And he made the comment that something to the effect that the world is not going to last forever, and he was just absolutely crucified in the media. And
oh man, I cringe to think of it.
But you know, if we can just get our emotions aside and our prejudices aside long enough to think objectively about this, what is in fact the biblical worldview? Is the biblical worldview that if we took care of this world and, you know, that exercised our stewardship properly and actually cared for it in the way that God would have us care for it, that we can make this world last forever? Is that the biblical worldview? well, I don't know how we can read the Bible and believe that that's true. I don't know how we can believe science and believe that that's true. Entropy has already told us that there's a built-in end to this physical universe that we live in. It's going to become inviolable at some point. It cannot sustain life. It can't sustain any order at all. It'll become just this disordered mess eventually. That's just science. And the Bible tells us very clearly that this is a temporary world that God created with the intention of creating a new heavens and a new earth that would be eternal, that would be everlasting, and the last age, the final age of ages, where mankind was destined for. That's where his destiny lies. So whether we like it or not, whether it fits into our political agenda or not, whether it fits into current cultural mythology and prejudice or not, the biblical truth is this world is not intended to be permanent. Okay, now what does that mean? Does that mean then that we can dig any hole we want and dam any river we want and dump any toxin in any environment we want and, you know, just pollute to our heart's content? Is that what that means? Well, no, of course not. Clearly not. Because from a biblical perspective, the world that does exist, temporary though it is a magnificent work of God's hands. It's a masterpiece. It's orderly, it's beautiful, it's intricate in its design. It is a very worthy creation. And for me to treat it like garbage is an act of vandalism on my part. I'm taking this wonderful creation of God, as intricate and as beautiful as it is, and just kind of treating it like nothing. Instead, I should be a steward of it, is the biblical perspective. That is, I should recognize this wonderful thing God has made. I should enhance its beauty. I should protect its design, its intricacy. I should appreciate it and acknowledge it and enjoy it and delight in it rather than vandalize it. So there's plenty in the biblical ethic that would promote a kind of healthy, reasonable environmentalism. That's true. I mean, that's consistent with the biblical message. But it's not based on the assumption that environmentalism only makes sense if I can make it live forever, if I can make it last, if it makes. So I don't need to promote it on those terms. But it's a reasonable environmentalism that also recognizes that God has given us this world to provide for us, to be the environment in which human beings can thrive and can survive and can have their life sustained. It's intended to provide food for us, to provide energy for us, and so on. It was made for us as human beings. Human beings weren't made for the world. The world was made for us. I think that's the way to read Genesis 1, that we are the apex of this creation. God created the world to be this beautiful, intricate, wise environment to serve me as a human being. That, again, that's very unpopular. That's a very not very hip and groovy perspective to take on things these days, but it's the biblical view. Whether I like it or not, if it's embarrassing, it's embarrassing, but it's the truth. It's the truth as the Bible teaches it. So there's a balanced perspective of that kind of bridges the divide in the politics of the current climate between the environmentalism of the left and the conservatism of the right. The conservatives say, look, this is all about human beings and they ought to be able to take care of themselves and do whatever they want to the world to do that. And the environmentalism of the left has bought into a mythology that says the world is more important than human beings and we should protect that even at the cost of human lives. Well, both are wrong. That the world was created for human beings, like the conservatives say, but that doesn't give us the right to be bad stewards. It doesn't give us the right to be vandals. We must at the same time appreciate and acknowledge and protect this magnificent thing that God has given us, the world. And it just seems to me that the truth lies in the middle there.
Well said, Jack. Absolutely. I think we get off on our own one end of the continuum or the other, and we lose out in seeing the reality of what we need to.
Mm-hmm. And the key, as in everything that we as Christians should do, is to seek to understand what is true and to form our opinions and our judgments and our beliefs and our actions in the light of what's true, not what's politically correct, not what's politically fashionable, not to be a loyalist to one view or another, not to be a knee-jerk conservative, nor to be a knee-jerk liberal or environmentalist or whatever, but to ask the question, what's true? You know, what? How is God doing this thing? What is this world? What is this creation, this history that we're a part of, and live in the light of what's true?
You know, that really brings up a comment someone made to me just a couple of weeks ago. I was telling them about an issue that I'm concerned about, and they said, well, isn't that a liberal issue?
Mm-hmm.
And, well, you know, quite honestly, I'd never thought about it in terms of being a liberal or conservative issue. I just thought it was right to work with it. And yet, that's the kind of knee-jerk, way over on one side of the continuum, unable to see beyond just their focus. We've got to be conservative. No, you know, whatever the conservative line is, that's where we've got to go. As Christians, that's where we've got to go. As politically responsible people, that's where we've got to go. You can't even think about anything else that might be on the liberal perspective. In fact, I was talking about to a friend who had also interacted with this other person, and my friend had talked about a TV program they'd seen, and basically that person gave them the same response. You know, that's a liberal TV program. You shouldn't be watching that. Well, that gets kind of scary to me. I mean, I do admittedly have a lot of conservative beliefs, but I'm really very afraid of the rigid conservatism that's often around me that doesn't lend opportunity for thinking, for questioning, for understanding. And I think that's where we really get a bad name. You know, conservatives are thought of as people who aren't willing to look. And I think that's true on both sides of the arena.
Yes, I
don't think we own it ourselves, but that's the name we've been given, and we earn it. I think all of us earn it from time to time, but we do need to be people who are open to thinking about what's true, what's right, and go in that direction, not adhere ourselves to some set of rigid answers that we've come up with at some point in time. We need to be, from that perspective, very malleable, very willing to look and to question and to see, not to be malleable away from right or truth, but towards it.
Right.
You with me?
Yes, I agree. In epidemic proportions today, we all engage in a kind of groupthink. Very little actual careful critical thought by us as individuals goes on in our society today. And I think that's the thing that's ultimately going to destroy our society if it doesn't turn around. I mean, the thing that's always astonishing to me is when you see some kind of on-the-street interview on television, and I can tell you before they answer the question how they're going to answer the question, because out of their mouth is going to come the slogan that has been fed them over and over and over again by one branch of the media or another. You don't have any original thoughts coming out of anybody's brain any longer, because it's no longer about what's right, what's true, what's reasonable, what's intelligent. It's about how am I going to look? What kind of image do I want to portray? Well, I'm going to have to portray this kind of image. I'm going to have this kind of belief, subscribe to this kind of value, have this kind of doctrine. And so we pick and choose our slogans and our beliefs and our doctrines and our political views based on, like clothes, what fashion do I want to subscribe to?
Jack, I think it even goes deeper. Sometimes it is, yes, it's what I'm going to look like. But I'm thinking of a person that I was interacting with a lot a couple of weeks ago, and actually on an ongoing basis, and they are really fiercely pressing the conservative political agenda. You cannot do anything but for sure vote for everybody on the Republican ticket and go the conservative way all the time. And they are just panicked that that happens. And I think it comes out of what we were talking about before. If we don't do this, what is going to happen to our children? Mm-hmm. We must fix the world or mm-hmm. it will fall apart. You must convince all the people in Oregon that they must vote in a conservative way. If Oregon goes down toward the Democrats, man, we're in big trouble, is their perspective, because they think that it's going to fix the world to stay in that agenda, and it will destroy the world not to. So it goes back to that panic, that misunderstanding.
Right. That's true.
And I think a lot of our adherence to what things that we adhere to comes from that panic.
And we have to call that what it is. We have to understand what that is. The Bible would call that worldliness. Because what I'm doing is putting my hope in here and now. I want my children to live in a, I want myself and my children to live in a world that is not chaotic and where there's not too much pain and suffering and so on. I want happiness to be found here and now. And the Bible's perspective is you won't find happiness here and now. In fact, your ultimate fulfillment rests beyond this life completely, and that must be the place where you fix your hope. Don't fix your hope in this world. So whether it's a conservative version of worldliness or the liberal version of worldliness, they're both worldliness. Any way we try to make society be the benefactor of my fulfillment, of my happiness, we're looking for it in the wrong place. We're looking for it in the here and now, not in the age to come. And the biblical perspective is you won't find it anywhere but the age to come.
You know, but Jack, I don't think it looks like worldliness at all. It just looks like I'm doing a good thing to really get behind issues and push for them with everything I have. And on one hand, I'd say, yeah, that's really a good thing. That's a great thing. But I think the question we're asking here today is, what's the motivation behind that?
Yeah, what's driving us?
What's driving me? Do I think that I can solve the world's problems by the things that I'm doing, by the issues that I'm promoting, by the work that I'm doing? Or is it that it's just coming out of a heart that wants to serve God, wants to do what's right, feels compassion toward other people, wants to figure out what loving other people is, and that's where it's coming? And it's not really, the good that I'm doing isn't dependent on even the evidence of the good that comes out of it, other than what's going on in my own heart. I'm hoping for good evidence. I'm hoping for good consequences. I'm hoping for good change. It may not come, and it's not for naught. It's been a worthy thing for me to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's been a high calling.
Yeah, not only is it worldliness, but the fear that drives it is often a lack of faith, in the sense that we don't really believe that God is in control of history. Because we can't imagine that God would allow this kind of corruption and this kind of immorality and this kind of brokenness to a society. It must be that he's out of control, because surely God would not bring this into being.
No, but I don't think people think God's out of control. I think what we think is God has given us, let us loose to try and make these decisions, and God isn't, you know, he's not pleased with it, but it isn't about him. It's about us being disobedient. And so I think it's a whole issue of, is God sovereign or is God not?
Right. Okay.
And we've got 30 seconds, and I don't think we're going
to
go there, but we can't go there tonight. But that's what it's about.
Right. Okay. So at the very least, it's our God is too small. I mean, the fear is coming from the fact that our God is not big enough, in control enough to be managing the direction of history in the way that God wants it to go. And from a biblical perspective, he is. That's how big he is. That's how sovereign he is. Everything is right on schedule. He's not taken by surprise by any election, by any legislation, by any initiative that we might pass in our state. God is not sort of wringing his hands going, oh no, what am I going to do now? Everything is right on schedule. And ultimately, we as believers need to take comfort in the fact that as much like Sodom as we might be becoming, we're on schedule to become like Sodom now. God is telling his story through history, and thank God that I don't have to find my fulfillment here and now, but I can wait patiently for the time when all will be set right, all will be just, all will be godly, and all evil will be banished once and for all.
There's no bigger comfort than that.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Many spiritual leaders promise to satisfy our spiritual yearning for peace and enlightenment. Even many Christians believe that one can be a super Christian and rise above moral and physical limitations. Mackenzie Study Center staff member Larry Barber objects to these claims in his News and Views article, Real Spirituality. By looking at 1 Corinthians and Romans, Larry shows how the Apostle Paul saw spirituality. That is, it's a process whereby the Spirit of God reveals to us the truth about God, ourselves, and the world. It is not a state of consciously feeling closer to God. It is the pursuit of righteousness in a fallen world with other fallen people like ourselves. Please call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Real Spirituality.
Christine, for a number of months now, we've been trying to let our listeners know where we stand financially and asking them to contribute as they can. We've got lots of feedback that the program has been helpful to people in a number of different ways. But do you know how we stand financially right now?
The small contributions have kind of trickled in. And in terms of larger contributions, I think we've gotten two. We actually got two $8,000 contributions, and the second $8,000 contribution, the people ask that we match the funds. So they will give up to $8,000 dependent on how much is given up to that amount. So it's a possible $16,000 contribution, which is pretty significant, and it's very encouraging.
So any of the listeners out there who are willing to make a contribution to match the funds, they could support us to the tune of another $8,000 then.
Right.
Great.
Which is pretty exciting.
Yeah.
So thank you for contributing, and we again encourage you to consider contributing if this program has been beneficial to you.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of Mackenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.